right, this session I'm going to have you crazily flipping through the New Testament instead of the Old Testament. Look at a few key passages that you know well that are always good to hear again, passages that New Covenant theology as a theological system uniquely does justice to that other theological systems can't do justice to. So we'll start at Matthew. If you have your Bible, you can flip to Matthew. I have a good chunk on Matthew 5:17, which is a very important passage, but Kirk Wellum is gonna teach us that passage tomorrow, so I'm probably gonna just say a few things about that and let Kirk teach us what we need to know tomorrow. Just turn to Matthew 1. Matthew, where the Old and New Testament meet in more than one way. Matthew loves his Old Testament, and he really retells the history of Israel in these first chapters of Matthew. Look at Matthew 1:1. We have Genesis, the book of the genealogy in Greek, the book of Genesis. The same phrase is used in Genesis chapter 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He is the Jewish king, the anticipated Jewish king. Matthew 2:15. Out of Egypt, I called my son, a new Exodus. Then we have, just like Israel in the Red Sea, Jesus parts the waters of baptism, chapter 3. Then think about Israel in the 40 years of temptation, same thing with Jesus. He's tempted, but he's faithful. He's the faithful Israel. Think about Matthew 5:1. He goes upon a mount as a new Moses, gives a new law in chapters 5 and following. So Matthew presents Jesus as the true Israel, the one who sums up Israel's history. So 5:17, I'm just going to say a few things about and let Kirk say the rest. Let's read 5:17 and following. We'll just read 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And man, the whole book needs to be devoted to this chapter, and I'm sure Kirk will fill us in on the details. I'm just going to say a few things, really brief, not do justice to it, because we really need to look at 21 to 48, but there's a lot of ink over there in that book stall deals with this passage, so I'll send you there. Law or prophets, clearly the Old Testament, probably the entire Old Testament. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. This word fulfill is used in a special way throughout the first five chapters, and the words play ra'o. And to understand the definition, we ask, what does it mean not to abolish? Because Jesus seems to abolish the law and the prophets in some places. Think about the Sabbath command, Matthew 12. Think about, in Mark, there's a nice little interpretive comment. Mark's talking about the food laws, and there's a parenthesis in chapter 7:19, and Mark tells us, thus he declared all foods clean, clearly abolishing the food laws. So what does it mean that Jesus didn't come to abolish? Think about divorce. Jesus says, Moses gave you teaching on divorce because you're hardness of heart. And he trumps the Mosaic order to go back to the created order. So what does it mean? Well, we rightly see what the word abolish means when we rightly define fulfill. So he didn't come to fulfill. And he says, you've heard it said of those of old, clearly referring to the audience at Sinai, but he came to fulfill. So fulfill, we'll just leave it at this, means Jesus brings that to pass which the law and the prophets pointed to. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him and he is their fulfillment. He brings that to pass which the law and the prophets pointed to. This fits with Matthew 11:13, where Matthew writes, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's an interesting phrase. All the law and the prophets prophesied until John. So the whole Old Testament has a prophetic function. Jesus fulfills it. It's this sense that not a dot, not an iota will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And just as a footnote, some of you know Don Garlington, certainly don't endorse everything he says or even this, but he has an interesting take on this verse, on this phrase, until all is accomplished. until heaven and earth pass away. He takes that, and Gentry at Southern follows him here as an apocalyptic metaphor. Apocalyptic is it's a literary convention. We don't have it in our day, but in the first century, it was a genre of literature, and it was used to pack space-time events with their cosmic and theological significance by using metaphors. So it's not literally that the earth, and this is what Garlington says, it's not literally that heaven and earth will pass away, but the law remains intact until such time as the new creation comes. So with the coming of Christ, it's so significant cosmically and theologically that heaven and earth pass away. And that could be right. I'm hesitant. I don't follow him, but that could be the right way to take this. So the law and the prophets ceases with Christ, who inaugurates the new creation. He has that in an article in the Trinity Journal. So I just, as a footnote, I throw that out there. So the law is accomplished, it's fulfilled. Now it must always be interpreted in light of the coming of Christ. Schreiner writes, quote, "Jesus likely means that the Old Testament law continues to be authoritative for believers, but only insofar as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Such a fulfillment means that there are elements of continuity and discontinuity. Moreover, the subsequent verses reveal that Jesus is the sovereign interpreter of the law." End quote. The locus of authority for the New Covenant community no longer lies in Moses, no longer lies in the prophets, but in Jesus Christ, the climax of the Old Testament covenantal promises. You don't have to turn there. Just another word about Luke. I want to try to cover several authors, not just to say with just Paul, but few authors to say the New Testament has a coherent voice that's united on this teaching. So Luke, as you know, later on in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of the New Covenant with the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the New Covenant in my blood." Matthew's account adds, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," clearly alluding to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the phrase New Covenant clearly refers to Jeremiah, the prophecy about the forgiveness of sins. And in Mark's account, he uses a phrase called the blood of the covenant, exact phrase from Exodus 24:8, which was when Moses splattered the blood on the people in that ceremony right after that. Remember Exodus 19-24, this is 24:8. So uses the same phrase. So it's clear Jesus instituted a new Passover. He knew this because he understood his bloody and violent death to be initiating, inaugurating the new covenant. He was about to undergo a new exodus. His death was the sacrificial rite by which the new covenant would be solemnly ratified. So now we'll look at a few key passages to show the newness of the new covenant. First, we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, you can flip there. N.T. Wright, someone whose views I don't wholly endorse, but is insightful in many places, writes, "Covenant theology," and he's not talking about Reformed covenant theology, he's talking about covenant in terms of biblical theology. "Covenant theology is one of the main clues usually neglected for understanding Paul." So 2 Corinthians 3, 4-4:18 is a very important text on the relation of the Old and New Covenants in Paul. He expounds the superiority of the ministry of the New Covenant over the Old. Look at 3:6. "God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The context makes clear that Paul's use of letter, grammar, refers to the Mosaic law. I mean, look at verse 3. "The living God, not on tablets of stone," clearly referring to the Mosaic law. So grammar, letter refers to the Mosaic law, covenant, the whole old covenant. So the Mosaic law is inseparable to the Mosaic covenant. We saw that with Exodus and the literary structure. So if I say law or covenant, I'm referring to the same thing, law, covenant, old covenant. So the grammar, letter, pneuma, spirit contrast here in these verses should be understood in terms of salvation history. Paul continues, look at 3:7-8. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, but because of his glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he's showing that the old covenant, it did come with glory, but the new covenant ministry of the Spirit has even more. John says the same thing. If you remember John chapter 1, don't turn there, but he says, from the fullness of Christ, we have received grace, most translations upon, but literally instead of grace. Old covenant came with glory. New covenant comes with even more. Grace, anti grace. Anti should be given its normal and full substitutionary force there. Grace instead of grace. Sure, old covenant was great. New covenant, even better. So he's saying there's nothing inherently wrong with the old covenant, but it has served its purpose in salvation history. It's now being brought to an end. That's exactly what 3:13 says. The old covenant is being brought to an end. Recently in Kentucky, some of you may have heard, we actually missed full 2 weeks of school. One was an ice storm where ice froze all the trees and 200,000 people lost power. Another one was Hurricane Ike came through and wiped out the whole city of Louisville. And many were without power for anywhere from 3 to 12 days. We were lucky and are fortunate, and we're only without power for about 3 days. So we just have candles lit. Felt like Jonathan Edwards studying with candlelight. And we did fine. But the power returned, and there's no longer any need for candles. I mean, we had 3 or 4 candles going, kind of frustrating. Then comes on, we have 3 lamps back. There's no need for candles at that point. The light of the candles pale in comparison to our 3 lamps surrounding the room. So the candles were good. They served their purpose, but now they've served their purpose, and the lamps are on. So Wright, N.T. Wright, similarly notes, the Torah, the Old Covenant, is given for a specific period of time and is then set aside. Not because it was a bad thing, now happily abolished, but because it was a good thing whose purpose has now been accomplished. The Old Covenant was always intended to be a temporary mode of administration. I bet you didn't know N.T. Wright was a New Covenant theologian. He probably doesn't either. But this exegesis is right. So the problem was not so much with the covenant as with the covenant community. The era of letter was inferior due to the lack of the Spirit. The old covenant community had no power to obey. So without the Spirit, the letter kills. The pouring out of the Spirit, which has its basis in Christ's crosswork, constitutes an eschatological advance on the old covenant. Paul concludes the chapter explaining that the hearts of the Israelites were veiled because they have not been given a heart to understand or eyes to see. Same thing Deuteronomy told us. Same thing Joshua 24 told us. But Christ, who is the Spirit, brings freedom when one turns to the Lord. 3:17 and 18. Christ brings the internalization of the law that Jeremiah spoke about, the distribution of the Spirit that Joel promised. He replaces stony hearts with hearts of flesh that Ezekiel promised. He illumines minds to see the true purpose of the Torah. The veil is removed, 2 Corinthians 3:16, so that we can see that all the promises of God have their yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. So from this passage, we see the newness and superiority of the new covenant against the inferior old covenant, which is passing away, having served its purpose. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 7:19. Very informative passage on Paul's view of the law covenant. Chapter 7, verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That is a strange and offensive passage. Anyone familiar with the old covenant would say that's a contradiction in terms. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision? I mean, really, Paul? You know how offensive that is? Have you read 1 Maccabees, Paul? 1 Maccabees talks about the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. There were mothers of the mothers who had their children circumcised were killed at times. Extended families were killed. Sometimes it was just the circumcised child that was killed and hung around the neck of the mother who circumcised their baby in obedience to the old covenant. Really, Paul? Circumcision counts for nothing? Circumcision is one of the commands of God. Not only does circumcision count, it counts for everything, right? Obviously not. Obviously, the commandments of God here do not equal the Mosaic Law. The commandments of God in chapter 7 do not equal the Old Covenant. D.A. Carson writes, "The average first century Jew would have said, wait a minute, circumcision is one of God's commands. How can you say that circumcision is nothing and then immediately comment, keeping God's commands is what counts? The only answer is that for Paul, the commands of God that he finds operative for the Christian cannot be equated with the Mosaic Code. Those united to Christ by, end quote, those united by Christ to Christ by faith no longer look to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, but to their rightful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant." Flip over a page or two to chapter 9. Verse 20, look at the second part of verse 20. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Here, just like in most places in Paul's law, ha namas, referring to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So what's going on here? He's clear that he's not under law. I'm not under the law. But he's also not without the law of God. He's not lawless. He's not an antinomian. But he's under the law of Christ. He's literally in law to Christ, in namas Christu. Paul makes up the word. He's not under the Mosaic Law covenant like the Jews, but can become as one who's under the law covenant for the sake of evangelism. He's not without the law like the Gentiles, but can become as the Gentiles who are without the law. But he's not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ or in law to Christ. So here's this, here's under the law, here's lawless. There's these two positions. Paul's in neither of them. He can become in either of them. He can flex. But he's in the middle. He's in the third position. He's in a Christian position. C.H. Dodd similarly summarizes the debate. "Paul declares that he is not under law, meaning not subject to Torah. His Jewish adversary counters, then you are, by your own confession, a lawless, ungovernable, dissolute heathen. No, Paul retorts, you are assuming an unwarranted identity of the Torah with the ultimate law of God. A man may be free from Torah and yet be loyal to the law of God, as it is represented or expressed in the law of Christ. Being myself subject to the law of Christ, I am no stranger to the law of God, although I claim freedom from the Torah." End quote. Bet you didn't know C.H. Dodd was a New Covenant theologian. He probably doesn't either. It can be safely said that Paul equates the law of God here in chapter 9, the phrase law of God or law of Christ, with the commandments of God in chapter 7 that we just looked at, which are both distinct from the Mosaic Law. So Christians are no longer subject to the temporary Mosaic Law covenant, but are subject to the jurisdiction of Jesus, mediator of a new and better covenant. Although not explicitly dealing with the new covenant, I want to look at Galatians chapter 3, another very important passage for understanding Paul's covenantal theology. In this section, just like 2 Corinthians 3 that we saw above, when Paul uses law ha-namos, he's referring to the Mosaic Law Covenant. Most commentators see this, N.T. Wright, Linda Belleville, John Walton, Tom Schreiner, William Dumbrell, Frank Thrillman. I mean, the list could go on. Law in this context, just like 2 Corinthians 3, is referring to the Mosaic Law Covenant, or we could just say Old Covenant, which includes the law. Chapters 20, the Ten Commandments, chapters 21 to 23, the words of the covenant. So it's important to see that Paul's opponents here, the Judaizers, as we know in Galatians, but also many other non-Judaizing first century Jews viewed the Old Covenant, viewed the Mosaic Covenant, as God's final revelation to his people. They considered the law supreme in God's dealings with his people. They viewed the law as an imperishable, immutable, and eternal end in itself. So let's start at 3:16 of Galatians. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul, in essence, is saying any good Bible reader knows that the Abrahamic covenant, the promises given to Abraham, came long before the law. He's just reading his Bible as a story, sequentially, chronologically. I say story, I mean capital S, story, the true story of the world. His hermeneutic is grounded in salvation history, not how many passages or how much space or how important in the history of Israel was given. That would certainly be the law. But Paul's hermeneutic's grounded in redemptive history, in the storyline of Scripture. And Abraham comes before Moses. So Paul then next, he's anticipating the question, well, why law? If we've got the promise, why do we need the law? Look at 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, or literally in order to produce transgressions. That is to reveal and even cause sin. 3:19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That is another offensive passage. The law was given because of sin, in order to produce sin. This shows the sharp, razor sharp, antithesis between Paul's view of the law and his opponents. Let's keep reading. 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul says the law was a temporary jailer. It imprisoned everything under sin. 3:23 3:23-29. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, the temporary jailer. So then, the law was our guardian. Important word right there, we'll come back to. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The word here Paul uses for guardian, and the ESV translates it guardian, the word is paedagogos. It's important for the structure of Paul's argument here. Paul was not using the term in an educational sense. And this is confusing for us because we use the derivative pedagogue and we think teacher. It's not what's going on in the first century. Richard Longenecker writes, For while today we think of pedagogues as teachers, in antiquity, a pedagogos, guardian, was distinguished from a teacher, from a didaskalos. There are numerous examples of this. And had custodial and disciplinary functions rather than educative and instructional ones. So here, King James gets it wrong. Schoolmaster is not a good translation for pedagogos here. In fact, it kind of turns it on its head. It's not instructional. Pedagogos was distinguished from the teacher. The pedagogos was a well-known figure in both the Greco-Roman world and Judaism. It was a well-known figure in the Greco-Roman society. The pedagogos was a domestic slave, a household slave within the household who was responsible for supervising the children from infancy to late adolescence. So they supervised the child's daily regimen. They shaped him from a boy to a man, basically. Pedagogos is probably, and I'm following both Moo and Schreiner here, probably best translated babysitter, because that's what he did. He was a babysitter. He was a nanny. He brought the infant up to manhood, and then his job's over. Not a negative sense either. I mean, these things, it's not so much negative. I mean, it could be. But he was a babysitter, a nanny. And this is clearly what Paul's getting at. He's using the term to refer to the law covenant's temporal nature, the fact that it's temporary. So guardians were only needed until maturity was reached. Then they became unnecessary, had a distinct period of time in which they functioned. That has theological implications. So Galatians 3 and 4, it's a salvation historical argument again. So important for Paul. I mean, he does the same thing in Romans 4. Think about the way Paul uses the text of Genesis. Think about the book of Hebrews. Where things happen in history is important for how we read the Bible. So here we see that the law covenant is intended to be an interim or a temporary covenant. So the Jew, the first century Jew, treated the law as eternal and unending. Paul relativizes it as a parenthesis in redemptive history.
Amen.
It's after Abraham and it's until Christ. The law was our guardian. It was our babysitter until, notice how many times he says until in this section, until Christ came. So it's clear in Paul's mind that the old covenant was designed and intended to be enforced only for a certain period of redemptive history as an interim covenant until the promise given to Abraham was fulfilled. I feel like I'm saying the same thing again and again, which I think is a good thing because I'm going to different passages. Jesus and the Spirit bring about the new covenant. And in so doing, the role of the old covenant has ceased, just as the pedagogos is done when his boy comes to maturity. For Christians, to revert to the law is childishness, as it was for people who were in their spiritual minority but are now to live as free and mature sons, grown-ups. Let's keep reading chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The word is stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the Galatians, heirs of the new covenant, they've begun to experience the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise with the giving of the Spirit and the receiving of the Spirit. And they've been delivered from the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. But as Frank Thillman writes, due to the false teaching, they've started a futile attempt to swim against the current of salvation history. That's why Paul, you foolish Galatians, you're going back to childishness. They prefer the bridal life of a minor. They're turning back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. There's a scholar named Clinton Arnold. I think he did two dissertations, I think on the backgrounds of Colossians and Ephesians. just to see what was going on there. And he's argued that this phrase, both here in Galatians, it's used in Colossians, this phrase stoicheia refers to demonic powers. So Paul's saying the same thing as the phrase he uses in Ephesians when he says the principalities and powers of this present evil age. Same thing here. So you're returning to demonic powers. These were the custodial deities thought to hold the nations in captivity. And in 3:19 we read, let's look at it again. He said that the law was, at the end of the verse, put in place through angels. So Paul agrees with his opponents that there were angels involved with the giving of the law, but Paul's going a step further and saying, you think they were all good, there were actually some demonic angels involved as well. He knows there are other angelic beings associated with the law now that the new covenant has been inaugurated. So after the coming of Christ, to turn back to the Torah was to be re-enslaved by the demonic powers of this present evil age. So we see from this passage that the Abrahamic covenant's foundational over the old covenant, for it was given long before Moses was even on the scene, but it's foundational only in that it points to the true and faithful mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. So to go back is to revert to childishness. More than that, to go back is to go to the demonic powers of the present evil age. Don't go there, Galatians. Last passage we'll look at is, take a wild guess, Hebrews. Go to chapter 1. I think it's safe to say we would not be here if it weren't for the book of Hebrews. I don't think I would be here. Probably the most Christ-centered of all the epistles. In fact, one writer, Paul Williamson, writes, Hebrews has the most developed New Covenant theology in the New Testament. And he's not referring to New Covenant theology as a theological system. But it's a great point. This teaching, just like Paul, makes clear that Jesus' death on the cross was the foundational sacrificial rite by which the new covenant is inaugurated, the provisions are activated, and the old covenant is superseded. So really, just a summary of the whole book could be Jesus is better. I mean, think about the structure of the book. You have in 1:1 to 2:18, Jesus is better than angels. 3:1 to 4:13, Jesus is better than Moses. 4:14 to 10:18 shows that Jesus and his priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, is better than Aaron's. Look the way it begins, 1:1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom we also, he created the world. Here we already have a hint of contrast between Jesus and Moses in the very first verse of the book of Hebrews. Moses, as you know, was considered the greatest of the prophets, but all the prophets are inferior to the Son, through whom God has now spoken with finality. He's definitively spoken in the Son. So it's not by accident that the next section of Hebrews begins to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the angels. We saw this a little bit in Galatians 3:19. We see it in places in the Bible, but especially in Jewish literature, it was broadly accepted among the Jews that the law of God was mediated to Moses and delivered to Israel through angels. That's what Galatians 3:19 said. Look at Hebrews 2:2. For since the message declared by angels, Acts 7:38 says, angels spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Acts 7:53 says that Jews received the law as delivered by angels. So here Hebrews begins to show Jesus is better than angels. The new revelation given in the Son is superior to the old revelation given by the prophets and through the mediation of angels. It's a tight argument. Continue to chapter 2. Chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 itself is a commentary on Genesis 1 with the creation of humanity. God's intention from the start was to rule the world through a faithful humanity. But where is the faithful humanity? It's not to be found. Look at 2:9. Or 2:8. at the end. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. There is no faithful humans ruling the world for God's sake. Verse 9, but we see him, Jesus. Jesus is the truly faithful human who restores our humanity. Continue on, chapter 3. Jesus is the Son. Look at 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. 3:5, Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus is superior to Moses. He's also greater than Joshua. If you just think about the narrative in chapters 3 and 4, Joshua, as you know, led the people into the land. They seemingly had rest, but obviously not. Add to that, much later, after Joshua, David had said in Psalm 95, today. This happens way later. The timeline is important for the author of Hebrews, just like it is in Paul. Here we have Numbers. Here we have Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 4:8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there's an eschatological Sabbath rest still awaiting the people of God. Jesus has brought Sabbath rest for those who trust him today. One thinks of the famous passage in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. Then we have an unfortunate chapter break because chapter 12 of Matthew is a passage where Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Continuing on, he shows that Jesus fulfills the Levitic priesthood, but he pauses, and you know the warning passages. He says, hold on, you're not ready for this. He picks up his argument, though, in chapter 7. After the warning passages, and this is where we're going to spend our time. Briefly, chapter 7, the author is just reading his Old Testament carefully. He's just reading about Melchizedek. Melchizedek only showed up in the Old Testament twice, once in Genesis 14, and then much later in the Psalms. So he's just making some observations on Genesis. He's just faithfully reading Genesis. He shows a few things. This guy was a priestly king of Salem, probably later Jerusalem. He blessed Abraham. Received a tithe from him, so Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He lacks a genealogy, which in the text of Genesis is very significant. Levi, whom the priests come from, he wasn't even born yet. So in a sense, he was still in the loins of Abraham. So in a sense, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a better priesthood than Levi's. Look at 7:11. Here's a key transition point. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, (parentheses), for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So the change in redemptive history brings a change in the locus of authority. The duration of the law is bound up with the duration of the covenant of which it is a part. As I said last session, you can't separate the words of chapter 20 from the ordinances of chapters 21 to 23. So there's two main things to note from this passage. First, the old covenant, as we've already seen, must be seen as a package. It's a package deal. It's a whole unit. It consists of law, covenant, and priesthood. There is no tripartite division of the law. It's a package. You can't divorce a covenant from its stipulations. The law is contained within the covenant, as we saw. Second, God never intended the old covenant to bring perfection or ultimate salvation, the phrase Hebrews uses. This is why David, hundreds of years after Genesis 14, wrote of a new priestly order to come. Look at chapter 7, 18 to 19. We already read that, actually. 7:17. For as a witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David speaks of a priestly order to come long after Melchizedek was ever mentioned. But now Christ has arrived. Christ is the true and faithful high priest who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of the resurrection, power of an indestructible life. He holds his priesthood permanently. And now, look at 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has no need to sacrifice for his sin and the sins of the people again and again. 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the law covenant, it's a package deal. Priesthood, covenant law. Christ not only brings a new priesthood, but 7:22 says he's guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, as we know, develops this argument. 8:6-13. We read it earlier with Jeremiah, so the comments will be brief here. This is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, with a chapter 8 quoting Jeremiah 31. Again, just like the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews is simply reading his Old Testament chronologically. He's reading it along a storyline, as a narrative. If the Old Covenant was God's eternal and immutable plan for his people, there would have never been a new covenant promised. The author understands this rich Jeremiah passage as a direct verbal prophecy fulfilled by the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's sacrificial death and triumphant exaltation to service as a better high priest. So Hebrews agrees with Paul and Jesus that the Old Covenant was intended to be an interim covenant, merely a shadow, skia, Hebrews 10:1, of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. So the argument of Hebrews is that the Jews, apart from the New Testament, the argument of Hebrews is that the Jews should have understood the self-confessed inadequacy of the old order. Think the way he uses his Bible. Think the way he shows Psalm 8. Humans aren't doing it right. We need a faithful human. Think the way he quotes Psalm 95. Long after the rest passage, we need a real Sabbath rest. Joshua didn't do it. We need a new Yeshua, a new Jesus. Think the way he quotes Psalm 110. Melchizedek, we need a new priestly order, one that doesn't have to sacrifice for his own sins again and again. We need something new. Think about Jeremiah 31. He quotes the passage, we need a new covenant. The old one didn't work. Hebrews says, read your Old Testament. You should have known this was coming. The problem was the people. They didn't continue in the covenant. The old covenant proved to create an unfaithful people. It didn't supply the power of the Spirit. It didn't supply full forgiveness of sins. But now, since the new covenant has been ratified by the sacrificial death of the new Melchizedekian priest, the old covenant has been made obsolete. Look at 8:13. After he quotes the Jeremiah passage, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This word for obsolete is palao, and he uses it in 1:11 to speak of a garment being worn out. Hebrews uses it that way. It's lost its usefulness. The language couldn't be any clearer. The message, this might be the first time the message has ever been quoted from this pulpit. The message, though, translates Hebrews 8:13 this way. By coming up with a new plan, a new covenant between God and his people, God put the old plan on the shelf. And there it stays, gathering dust. I'm not a big fan of the message, but I like that translation. I think it's right. So the new covenant will be unbreakable. It will be an effective covenant, producing a community in which every last member knows the Lord. Every last member has the Spirit. Every last member is fully forgiven in Christ. He doesn't abandon his old covenant people, but he graciously promises to recreate a people for himself through a new covenant. So in conclusion, the relationship of the testaments, the relationship of the covenants is massively important. One theologian writes, I suspect that almost all major controversies and evangelical theology could be reduced in the end to a difference concerning the relationship of the testaments. So I've argued that based on the progressive nature of the covenantal outlook of the Old Testament and several passages from the new covenant is not renewed. It is radically and eschatologically new. Canonically informed, progressive revelation canonically informed exegesis will not allow for a renewed covenant. There are many covenants. Ephesians 2:12 uses that very phrase, covenants, plural, genitive plural, diathekon, within the one purposes of God, and they all culminate in the new covenant. If this exegesis is correct, dispensationalism isn't right, and Reformed theology isn't right in the sense that the Reformed covenant theology, in the sense that one overarching covenant of grace doesn't do justice to the biblical text. It flattens them out. So there are similarities to covenant theology and progressive dispensationalism, which probably most classic dispensationalists wouldn't recognize progressive dispensationalism as dispensationalism at all. There are similarities, but these texts only fit into another system, namely New Covenant theology. This outlook has significant implications for the nature of the church. The New Covenant, initiated by Christ's crosswork, brings massive structural changes to the covenant community, so now all have the Spirit and know the Lord. In other words, the New Covenant community, by definition, is a believing community. So this system, New Covenant theology, is needed in particular for a Baptist biblical theology. Because more than any other system, New Covenant theology does justice to the progressive nature of Scripture by seeking to let biblical theology inform our systematic theology. Amen. So I want to end. I'm a young guy. I've got six humble suggestions for our movement that I see, and I talk with others at school on maybe hang-ups that can be helpful. So one, love the Old Testament. We get accused sometimes of just only being New Testament guys. Love the Old Testament. Major on it. Read it. Know it. Preach it. Live it. Second, major on the majors. Have the lowercase c Catholic spirit of Whitfield. Make the gospel, make Christ crucified central, absolutely central. We hold these secondary beliefs, we hold them firmly, with conviction, but we love Christ. We seek to see his name lifted up first and foremost. So try not to have a party spirit. I mean, when I was reading one book, you'll know this, some of you will know this. This guy is Reformed, and he's a Baptist. I mean, automatically, you know how much that makes us a minority by being a Calvinist and being a Baptist? But he writes of New Covenant theology, it is the greatest danger to historic Reformed Christianity today. He writes of New Covenant theology that it's the greatest danger. And I'm thinking, this guy needs to get out more. This attitude's not helpful. We are in a post-Christian nation. So Christian, we need to disagree, sure, but in love. And as a witness to a watching world that is increasingly post-Christian. Third, emphasize the new creation. Dispensationalists love them some land, don't they? We ought to sow more, though. We ought to sow more. The new creation is coming. Land promises will be kept. Think about Abraham is promised land. What does Paul do in Romans 4:13, though? World. That's exactly right. Think about Psalm 37:11. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land. What does Jesus do in Matthew 5:5? Earth. That's exactly right. Major on the new creation. This world restored. That's land. See, the God of dispensationalism is too small. Not a piece of land in the east. It's the entire world renewed. Four, don't insist that New Covenant theology be monolithic, meaning all of one mind. I think this could be helpful. I think we could have differences maybe on the covenant with creation. There's no doubt many of you don't believe that, and that should be fine. We should be able to work together as a third system and disagree on that. Because one thing, dispensationalism is not monolithic at all. We have classic, we have revised, we have progressive. There's differences there. Same thing with covenant theology. There's a lot of differences. So I think our movement ought to have some flexibility with a few key beliefs. And I suggest five. And this is just humbly, maybe you could add more, maybe take away. But I just suggest maybe five things that we could major on and have disagreement over, things like the creation, things like the millennium, things like the future of ethnic Israel, Romans 11. I mean, Schreiner and Moo take 11:25, all Israel to be ethnic Israel. But we ought to be able to say, okay, there may be differences on those, some smaller things. So maybe here's five things. We insist, absolutely, the New Covenant community is regenerate. They all have the Spirit. Number two, I mentioned this in the first session. Christ as the true Israel, the church inherits the promises of Israel by virtue of her union with Christ. And in that statement, I'm rejecting the distinction between Israel and the church that dispensationalism holds to. We are the true Israel because we're united to the true Israel. So that's just the nature of the church, kind of similar to the number one. Number three, the Mosaic covenant as an interim covenant, temporary. This is the heart of it for me. This is where I'm quoting in my book. The thing is half footnotes, and most of those guys are exegetes who don't hold to the label New Covenant theology, but their exegesis lines up, and this is the big deal. People are seeing it. So the interim, temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. Fourth, the rejection of the tripartite distinction of the law. And fifth, a rejection of the theological category of the covenant of grace. Okay, so the next humble suggestion, particularly pastors, but also lay people, work hard to maintain a regenerate church membership. This is why this theology matters to me. I wouldn't waste my time if this didn't have cash value in the local church. We're saying the New Covenant community is a believing community. Do your best. You'll never do it perfectly. To make sure that you only allow believers to join your church. That means if you have, I'm a Southern Baptist and maybe going to a Southern Baptist church. That means I'm probably going to go into a church that maybe has 25 sitting there and 2,500 on the membership rolls. That means I have work to do. If I'm a New Covenant theologian, I'm going to be working on them rolls because I'm held accountable before God for those people. So work hard to make sure your church is a believing church full of believers, imperfect believers, believers that stumble in many ways, but believers. Sixth, and lastly, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. People may say of the system, it's antinomian, but don't ever let them say of you that you are a disobedient, lawless person. Make them say of you, I don't agree with this theology, but that person loves Christ and seeks all his heart to be obedient to the Christ of the New Covenant. So pursue holiness, know the Christ of the New Covenant, and avoid the slander. All right, so now have some questions.